John 5:1 says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches." Pastor Charles Swindoll writes this, "The scene by the pool of Bethesda must have been a soul-rending experience for any visitor with the capacity for empathy. When I served on the island of Okinawa, I played in the 3rd Division Marine Corps Band. On one occasion, we were invited to a leprosarium on the north end of Okinawa to play a concert. The memory of those men and women will never leave me. Mangled bodies stumbled and pushed and pulled themselves along, each one bearing remnants of a human face. They sat in neat rows of chairs provided for them, and they listened in rapt attention to our music. I could barely play my instrument through the sadness weighing upon my heart, seeing bodies horrifically distorted by the disease of leprosy. I'll never forget the sound of their applause, which they offered by banging stumps or limbs together or tapping their crutches on the floor or against their chairs. I would have given almost anything to have the power of healing that day. What a joy it must have been for Christ to reach down into the sea of human depravity and snatch a soul from the clutches of disease. I sometimes wonder why he didn't empty the pool of Bethesda instead of choosing just one man. Because he is good and infinitely wise, I trust his judgment. After all, he left the pristine realm of heaven to become one of us, to share our suffering, to experience death, and ultimately to end the tyranny of evil through his own sacrifice. One day soon, Christ will empty the hospitals and the leper colonies and even the graveyards of this world. And then we will live in a place without darkness, without sin, without suffering, disease, and death. We have God's promise on that, and I, for one, passionately anticipate that glorious day." John says, "After this." And after this is sometime later, after the event of chapter 4 preceding it, the healing of the nobleman's son, which we've looked at before. The time frame isn't specific here. The feast mentioned in chapter, in verse 1, isn't specific either. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews." It's just called a feast. The fact that Christ went to Jerusalem suggests that it was either the Passover feast, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the three annual feasts the Jews were required to attend in Jerusalem and to make the journey to it. It's not called the feast. Passover is also, as many times in the Gospels, called the feast, and that's the Passover feast. Since it's called a feast, it's most likely the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Passover, but we don't know for sure. But what John is trying to establish and to show us is just the reason why the Lord, who had performed the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son in Cana of Galilee in the north, why he had traveled and returned down to Jerusalem. And Christ also went for the purpose of keeping the law. So this keeping the law, which required that he attend these three feasts each year in Jerusalem. So this reminds us how Christ was made under the law and was obedient to the law. And that when we are in the gospel records, we are on law ground when we are there. It's amazing to think also, though, when you think about the Lord keeping the law, that he is obeying the very law which he made, that he himself gave to Moses and to Israel 1,500 years earlier than the gospel records. Verse 2 tells us the location of the event and the miracle and how it took place at the pool near the sheep market, it says. Now, the sheep market there literally speaks of the sheep gate. And the sheep gate, as you might suspect, there was a wall around Jerusalem, and there was different gates to enter that city, and there was a sheep gate. And as you might suspect, it was the gate in which you brought your sheep into the city through that opening, that gate, that door, which they brought their sheep into the city for sacrifice, according to the law. And that gate was Of course, not surprising that it was right next to the temple. There's a sheep gate right there, and that's the opening. Here's the temple where they brought the sheep for the sacrifices. And so it's interesting, too, to think about the Lord walking around this gate, isn't it? Because the sheep were brought into the city through that sheep gate for sacrifice. And those sheep that they brought into that city all pictured the one who's walking around Jerusalem in this account and by the pool of Bethesda. They all foreshadowed him. And that he, who is the Lamb of God, upon whom the sins of the world would be placed, who would die and sacrifice himself in payment for sin. The sheep gate and pool was situated north of the temple area and in the northeast corner of Jerusalem. Here you see a model of what the pool of Bethesda most likely looked at. Like the circle here is circling where the pool of Bethesda was. Here's the temple. And north of the temple is the pool of Bethesda. And here's the north temple wall and the fortress of Antonia, and there's the pool. So you get a little better idea when you think of the city of Jerusalem, where this pool was located in relation to the city. The pool is called Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. You see a lot of churches name this. You see a lot of hospitals name this for Bethesda. With it being near the sheep gate, the pool is sometimes even called the sheep pool in Israel's history. For years, skeptics denied and claimed that this pool ever existed. And it was used as proof that the Bible was not true and not accurate. And not surprisingly, though, during excavations near Crusader Church of St. Anne in Jerusalem, the pool was found exactly where the book of John said it was. And this is some of the archaeological digs. And you can go back, Cody. This is some of the digs around from different angles of as they're excavating the pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem. The pool was 360 feet long, 130 feet deep, and 730 feet wide, 75 feet deep. So it was wasn't just a little kiddie pool or nothing. It was a massive thing. And the pool, verse 2 says, had five porches, having five porches. And the porches speaks of covered places with columns. And you can see that in the model and how they made. You can't really see. You can see some of those columns that are in there. And then the coverings over those. And these surrounded the pool, so people had a place to sit during hot weather, during wet weather, that they'd go in under those porches and to get out of the sun, get out of the rain if it was raining. The pool had a large stone partition which separated the pool in two. And so what you have are the five porches is that one side is one, the other side is two, and you have three there, four there, and then the middle partition makes five porches. And so that's pretty accurate of what it probably looked like. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. In and under those porches, verse 3 says, was gathered a great multitude, a great number of impotent folk, or sick, blind, lame, paralyzed people. And all of it is, this pool is a picture of the devastation that sin has brought and suffering that sin has brought to this world and the suffering that it has brought. The house of mercy was a house of misery, literally, for so many that were there, that were in misery and suffering. They were waiting for the moving of the water, verse 3 says, and verse 4 explains what that means. That an angel unseen by man went down at a certain time unknown by man, and he troubled or he stirred up the water. And the first diseased, sick, or blind, or lame person to enter the pool after the waters were stirred up by the angel was miraculously made whole, it says, of whatsoever disease he had. God, in his dealings with Israel, granted this apparently to just to enable some of the infirmed in Israel to find relief in that time. The Pool of Bethesda, again called the House of Mercy, got its name probably from the cures which God mercifully performed at this pool. And so as the Pool of Bethesda was known as a place where miracles of healing occurred, not surprisingly, it was surrounded and it was just engulfed with a large number of desperately sick people who had come to that pool with the great hope of being cured, and all waiting in anticipation. All of them, you just get this picture of all of them sitting around that pool just staring at it, just waiting for any sign of this water stirring up. And then you get to your mind of imagining the rush of people that just rushed into that water when the waters were stirred. But the first to get in probably was the least needy person among them to be healed. When you think about it, the ones that actually made it in first, probably someone with an ingrown toenail or something, you know, or a rash or a toothache, they were the first one to jump in and beat all the others into the pool. But what you have in this account is that an angel went down at a certain season into the pool in Israel's past. But now an angel didn't come to the pool to stir waters so the first one in might be healed by God. Instead, what you have is God himself in the flesh, personally, coming to that pool to heal one person. And to heal one person who is never, ever going to be the first one in that pool. And verse 5 says, "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath." In one Peanuts comic strip, Snoopy's thinking thoughtfully to himself, and he says, "Yesterday I was a dog, today I'm a dog, tomorrow I'll still be a dog. There's so little hope for advancement." And what you have here is you come across a man whose condition is seemingly hopeless, that there's no hope for advancement, that he was never going to get better, because he was never going to be the first one in that pool. And verse 5 says that this certain man had an infirmity for 38 years. We don't know exactly what was wrong, but his infirmity kept him from walking. John MacArthur says this about the 38 years. John included this figure to emphasize the gravity of the debilitating disease that afflicted the individual. Since his sickness had been witnessed by many people for almost four decades, when Jesus cured him, everyone knew the genuineness of the healing. This man had a long-term illness and his condition was hopeless, but as Christ was in Jerusalem, out of compassion and concern, he comes to the Pool of Bethesda. And Christ frequently visited places that made others feel uncomfortable. He visited places other people avoided altogether. Max Licato writes this: "As people passed Bethesda, what did they hear? An endless wave of groans. What did they witness? A field of faceless need. What did they do? Most walked past, ignoring the people. But not Jesus. He is in Jerusalem for a feast. He is not there to teach the disciples or to draw a crowd. The people need him, so he's there. Can you picture it? Jesus walking among the suffering. It's worth the telling of the story if all we do is watch him walk. It's worth it just to know he even came. He didn't have to, you know. Surely there were more sanitary crowds in Jerusalem. Surely there were more enjoyable activities. After all, it was a feast time. It's an exciting time in the holy city. People have come from miles around to meet God in the temple. Little do they know that God is with the sick. Little do they know that God is walking slowly, stepping carefully between the beggars and the blind. Little do they know that the strong young carpenter who surveys the ragged landscape of pain is God. As God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, was walking among the diseased and lame, the Lord saw this man lying there totally helpless and hopeless, debilitated by a disease for nearly four decades. The man was totally alone. The race for a spot in the pool went to the able-bodied first. So many times, for so many years, he lay there helpless to get himself first to that pool. And through Christ's omniscience as God, as you see in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, Christ as God had complete knowledge of everything. He had supernatural knowledge in knowing all men and all things. John, earlier in this book, says that Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Christ knew that this man had been in this condition for a long time. He knew fully the man's full history of his illness, as he did every single person in that pool as he walked by them. But what you see here is that Christ saw this man's need, he knew the depth of that need, and he takes the initiative to meet that need, and that's the exact same thing he does with each of us in salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ saw our need in being dead in trespasses and sins. He knew the depth of that need, that our sins would forever separate us from God in hell. And he took the initiative to meet that need. And he came to this world to die for our sins, that we might have cleansing and life and forgiveness by his death and his burial and his resurrection. In loving compassion, Christ said to him, "Do you want to be made whole?" In verse 6, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And Christ knew absolutely that this was the greatest longing of this man's heart. But he also wanted to draw out from the man an admission of his own helplessness and of his desperate need for healing. And it's the same again with salvation, that the Lord knows that we desperately need to be saved, but he waits to hear us admit our need of him and our helpless condition and to trust him as our Savior. We are not saved by our own will, yet the human will must be exercised before Christ saves anyone. Christ will save no one against their will. And that question, "Wilt thou be made whole?" is a question that Christ asks every single person, because Christ died for every single person, and each person must respond to it in faith and trust Christ as their Savior to be made whole. And so Christ is asking you this morning, will you be made whole? And the way we are made whole is by faith alone, believing that Christ died for me, for my sins, and rose again. And we are whole in that second of time. Hearing Christ's question, the man's thought is immediately taken to the pool. When he says, "Well, you want him to be made whole?" He's like, "Well, I got to get in the pool." And he shares his disappointment that he can't get into the water. Every time the water bubbles up, no one helps him to the pool. He just lays on the side of the pool, disappointed over and over again. Every time he would try to get in, someone got there ahead of him. It's like something I've experienced in the last 2 weeks of my life, in being in a hotel room with one bathroom and trying to get into that bathroom in the morning with a family of six. As soon as that door opens, there's a dash, and I never am the first one in. And the man's response showed that he desired in every way to be made whole, but he lacked the means to be healed. He knew there was healing in the pole, but he told Christ that he didn't have anyone to help him get there in time or to help him get in the water first after the waters were stirred. He said, "While I am coming." And that is such a sad statement when you think about picturing that, of how he was coming, crawling, hobbling, pulling himself along the ground as fast as he could possibly go, but someone always got there before him. He needed someone to help. He needed a friend. And his thought here, I believe, is he thought maybe Christ was offering to be that help, to help him get in that water first. And Christ had come to be his help and to be his friend. But Christ's agenda is much different than this man's. He has no intention of getting him into that pool. Instead, he wants to get him away from that pool forever. And then Christ commands the seeming impossible, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. And that mat, that bed, was a pad, a light mattress, a straw mat, without fanfare, without a crowd-pleasing prediction like the fake faith healers all around us today. Christ simply instructs the man, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. And in that moment, immediately, atrophied bones and muscles grew strong, lifted the man to his feet for the first time in decades. And the Lord healed him through the power of his word. He commanded the man to do the very thing he was unable to do, but in that command was the power to do it and to fulfill it. The Savior never, ever tells anyone to do something without giving the power to do it. And that's the same way under grace and living by grace, that he never tells us to do something without giving us the power to do it. But as he spoke to this man, new life, new power flows into the body of this crippled man, and he's healed immediately. Immediately the man is made whole, made well, responded to the healing power of Christ, and enabled to obey Christ's command. It was not a gradual recovery. Limbs that had been useless for years now throbbed with strength and power. For 38 years, the man had been unable to walk, but he responds in faith, in obedience to Christ's instruction, and he stands up, and he picks up that straw mat, and he walks. And I get the picture that we can be sure after nearly four decades of suffering and being able to walk and move around, that this man not only walked, but he jumped, and he skipped, and he ran, and he leaped, and he did cartwheels around that pool. And maybe if it had a high dive, he took it. He jumped off that high dive, and he did a cannonball right into the middle of that pool that day. But after seeing this man in his crippled condition for nearly 40 years, think about the people striding around that pool. Think about the people up and down the streets of Jerusalem that saw this man for 38 years and how they reeled back in shock and surprise in seeing this man walking around. And so what you have is at Bethesda, the house of mercy, this man experienced mercy. The mercy, the love, and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience mercy there also. I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit for time's sake. There's a number of applications that we can make here and things to learn here. And first, we see that Christ knows each of us. And when we are in trouble, when we are sorrowing, when we are suffering, he knows. And he sees, and he is there, and he cares. And a teaching that we learn as we are under God's program with Israel here in the book of John is that we see that Israel was a nation of impotent people spiritually. They were helpless and hopeless and unable to heal themselves, and they needed to be spiritually healed. And this man pictures that only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring the healing and the salvation that Israel needed. And lastly, that the blind, the lame, the paralyzed conditions of the multitude at Bethesda represent lost souls, those who are crippled by sin. People want to think of themselves as good people, but the Bible gives a clear and a true picture of what we look like in our sins. And that's what we look like. Blind, lame, paralyzed. And these various types of infirmities picture sinful man and our spiritual helplessness, our spiritual blindness, our spiritual lameness, unable to save ourselves, unable to help ourselves. And no one had an advantage over others. They all had the same need. They all needed a physician. They all needed a healer. And it shows the sinner's position that we're all powerless outside of Christ. We're all helpless to save ourselves. And we see how Christ is the answer. Christ is the only Savior. And He wants us to be made whole, to experience spiritual wholeness, which only He can give. And He is able to give it, and He can give it to us, not because we deserve it, but just because of His mercy and His grace that He wants to give it to you. And He asks you that question today. Will you be made whole? And if we respond in faith and believe that Christ died for me, for my sins, and rose again, we have wholeness. We have eternal life. We have deliverance from our sins immediately. Just the way this man was saved or healed immediately. So we are saved immediately. And then we, like that man, experience a leaping, jumping, running, indescribable joy like this man experienced in his healing. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this account of this miracle and of the joy that we can experience in salvation and the wholeness that we can be made whole through the Lord Jesus Christ and believing the gospel for today, that Christ died for our sins and rose again, that by faith alone in that simple gospel message that we are immediately made whole and saved. And Lord, we thank You for the good news of salvation. And we're thankful for this account and our time in Your Word this morning. In our Savior's name, amen.